New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, Acts 4, we'll be beginning in verse 13, reading through verse 28. This is a circumstance where the apostles are being persecuted, and they take comfort in the fact that Christ himself was persecuted by the gathered nations, and this is what we face, and his resurrection is our hope. Reading in Acts 4:13 through 28, hear God's word. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage? And the peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.'" Esther chapter 3. Remember, Vashti is deposed in chapter 1. Esther is raised to be queen in chapter 2. And chapter 3, here we go. Listen carefully to God's word. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also. Do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written, just as Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples, so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. This was an absolute disaster. All of the people of God throughout the inhabited world were doomed. Their fate was sealed by the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked or changed. This was an absolute, unmitigated disaster. Well, we should be able to identify with that. Our lives often are unmitigated, irrevocable, irreversible disasters. There are things in our lives that have no prospect of change or improvement in human terms. And everywhere that we look, there is no hope. There is no reasonable hope in human terms of any improvement or any averting of the disaster. And so we're left here at the end of chapter 3 with a sense of utter doom and utter hopelessness. We know how the story turns out, and so we have a tendency to want to bail out and think, oh, but it all works out well in the end. Well, it's not working out so well right now. And that's often where we are. Yes, the new heavens and new earth, it will all work out well in the end. Don't know exactly how, but we do know that simple fact. But it's not working out so well right now. And we need to discipline ourselves mentally and emotionally to sit under this doom and to feel the disaster of the Jews, so that when we feel our disaster that seems unresolvable, we can remember that theirs was too. And then the Lord had mercy. So first thing, your Bible, know it and be wise. Without the Scriptures, there is no true wisdom, no eternal understanding. The basic thrust of this whole chapter is to set out Haman as the adversary. He is the bad guy. Sometimes life is complicated. Sometimes life is not complicated. Sometimes the bad guys are bad and the good guys are good. The women are wise and the men are fools. Things are simple. And that's how it is in this situation. Haman is bad. And one of the delightful things about the Jewish celebration of Purim is that everything is clear cut. You read through Esther, and when Haman's name comes up, boo! And when Mordecai and Esther's name come up, there's cheering. That's how it is. And underneath all of the confusion of life, there is this simplicity of good and evil. It's hard to see it in many situations, but that's what it resolves to in the end, and this chapter sets out that simplicity of evil against good. And Haman is evil. He is the adversary. And there's a wonderful structure throughout the book that demonstrates this, but we see it in verse 1 and verse 10. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which is a statement of overwhelming evil. We'll get to that in a minute. But it is expanded in verse 10. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. That's the point of this chapter. An unrelenting, overwhelming adversary. And so, that being the declared point, you see everything in terms of the adversarial relationship between Haman and the Jews. Everything is set out to support that point. And it starts out at the end of chapter 2, where you have, in the beginning of chapter 3, Haman the meritless. He's promoted for no apparent reason at all. And then at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai is not promoted despite good reasons. And so you have Mordecai at the end of chapter 2 overlooked, and Haman at the beginning of chapter 3 who is advanced without cause. And so there's this contrast and this adversarial situation between Haman and Mordecai. It continues then in beginning of chapter 3 with Haman the Agagite versus Mordecai the Jew. That's how it's set out. There's this adversary relationship. And the writer just refers to the Agagite, which the Jews would understand what that meant in terms of Jewish history. Agag and Saul were enemies in 1 Samuel 15. And you go back to chapter 2, verse 5 with Mordecai. It's Mordecai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. So he's identified with Saul. And Haman is identified with Agag. And Saul and Agag were enemies in 1 Samuel 15. And Saul failed to destroy Agag and the Amalekites, as he was supposed to, and Samuel did that for him. But the situation between Haman and Mordecai finds its roots in that old history. And it goes back even further, because the Amalekites were the first peoples that sought to destroy the Jews when they came out of Egypt. So this situation with Mordecai and Haman goes way back. And the writer is setting it out in terms of that adversarial relationship. It goes further. You have Haman the proud and Mordecai the contemptuous. Haman is strutting his stuff and expects everyone to bow down to him, has persuaded the king to make that command, and Mordecai refuses to bow down to him. And Haman is proud as an Amalekite. And Mordecai is contemptuous as a Jew. His reason was, for not bowing down, was that he was a Jew. And he was not going to bow down to an Amalekite. The summary of it then is that Haman is opposed to all the Jews everywhere. This isn't just a personal animosity. It is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable war. It is total war, as we see in verse 6. It's not enough to destroy Mordecai. It is only enough in the nature of the case and by necessity to destroy all the Jews. It wasn't Mordecai as Mordecai. It's Mordecai as a Jew that Haman as an Amalekite hated. This is proper. This is the nature of the case, because way back in Exodus 17, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write in a book as a memorial, recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek. Agag was an Amalekite from under heaven. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. That's the nature of it. Mordecai knew what was at issue. Haman knew what is at issue. Haman understood that unless he destroyed all the Jews, they would destroy him. And the Jews understood also, as the Lord declared, that unless the Amalekites were utterly destroyed, they would destroy the Jews. There is no appeasement. There is no way to make peace. You either win the war or you lose the war. That's the nature of this situation. Haman also appeals to a higher power. He throws the dice, he casts the lot, and he doesn't realize who the higher power is. It's the God of the Jews. If you're going to destroy the Jews, it's probably not a good idea to cast your lot before Jehovah. And that's what he was doing without realizing it. But he was no dummy. He was wise and crafty like a serpent. He casts suspicion. He tells a lie. He comes to a negative conclusion that it's not in your interest to leave them be in the kingdom. And then he rolls that over to a positive, therefore destroy them. And then he pays a rather handsome bribe. As a consequence, there is an irreversible, irrevocable decree that is written and sealed. The doom of this is so forceful. The scribes write it down. If you want something definite and sure, you write it down. And then on top of that, the king's seal is stamped on it, which makes it doubly sure. All this done by a Medo-Persian king, whose laws are never changed, never amended, never withdrawn, never revoked. We see this a little later in history in Daniel chapter 6 with Daniel and the lion's den, and Daniel's adversaries persuade the king in very similar fashion to write a decree that ends up being a treaty against Daniel, because the decree was to pray only to the king, and Daniel wouldn't do it. And the king realized too late, King Darius, that he was trapped, much like Haman did to Ahasuerus. But King Darius writes the decree, and then he puts his signet ring on the lion's den to seal Daniel in the lion's den. And that's what Haman has gotten Ahasuerus to do, is to seal the Jews in their tomb. And so it takes us forward all the way to Christ and the hopelessness of Christ in the tomb. And the gentleman walking in the road to Emmaus, he said, it's over. We are hopeless because this is the third day. On the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And if somebody's in a tomb for 3 days, doesn't come out, he really is dead. It's the same kind of hopelessness. And, of course, the same root of hope. The thoroughness of the destruction is indicated by the threefold statement, destroy, kill, and annihilate. There is no doubt what is to be happened. They are to be utterly destroyed. It's emphasized even further, all in one day. Everything destroyed, everyone on the same day. It's a disaster. And it is unavoidable. The plan, at least, is to have 11 months to get ready for this. There's nowhere to run. You can't leave the kingdom. It's the Persian Empire extends everywhere. It's very much like Israel having their backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army comes out against them. It's a disaster. They are doomed. There is no way out. Except God parts the sea and gives them exit and drowns the armies. But they didn't know that. When they have their backs against the Red Sea and they see the dust clouds of Pharaoh's chariots coming out to slaughter them. At that moment, things were not going well. They had no hope. And that's where Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews were, and that's where we often are. Sennacherib surrounding Jerusalem, the hundreds of thousands of Assyrians surrounding this little city, there is no hope. As far as men can see. It is also universal. It's sent to the satraps, the governors, and the princes, the whole kingdom, in every division, total, thorough, extensive, and intensive. And the summary of it is that there is absolute and utter hopelessness. In verse 15, Haman and Ahasuerus have no doubt that this will run its course and things will carry out as they have decreed. And they just go eat and drink while the rest of the city and shortly the empire will be in utter perplexity, confusion, and despair. We've seen this before. Vashti resisted, she was crushed. Esther was taken. And now Mordecai dares, like Vashti, and under the authority like Esther, he dares to stand against the king. And from everything that has happened thus far, he will be crushed just like everybody else has been. There is no hope. What lessons do we take for faith? Believe it and be saved. The first thing is that what is going on here is not waging war against flesh and blood. This is spiritual warfare that is appearing in the relationships of men. Mordecai has his Haman. We have our Haman. And that's Satan. Haman was Mordecai's adversary, and Satan is our adversary, prowling around seeking someone to devour. And we have someone who is out to destroy all of us in one day, just like Haman endeavored to do with the Jews. Our adversary has been at it since the very beginning. He went after Job, and he goes after every one of us at one time or another, in one way or another. This warfare is ancient and cosmic, much older even than Israel versus Amalek, much wider spread even than the Persian Empire. It goes through the whole creation. Psalm 83 lists one enemy after another because they're just incidents of the general principle that we have an adversary who is out to destroy us as the people of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the death of Christ himself, a man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And Paul warns us of this, of course, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is much more to our troubles than meets the eye. So you see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waging war. There is a spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes that erupts and touches our lives and the affairs of men. And we see it particularly with respect to the times of the Persians and the Greeks, which Esther is in Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 20, where the angel says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And in verse 20, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia, so I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. There is war in heaven with the spiritual forces over the kingdom of Persia, and Michael and the archangels, the spiritual forces over Israel. And that spiritual warfare comes to expression in these incidents, as with Haman. And that spiritual warfare is what's swirling behind us, the nature of which we cannot see, but we only see the effects of them in our lives and relationships and experience. Therefore, we need weapons and strategies beyond human devising. This war, this spiritual warfare, like that between the Amalekites and the Israelites, is total war. You cannot make peace with sin. You cannot make peace with Satan. Either you destroy your sin, or your sin destroys you. You cannot make peace with it. Just like the Israelites could not make peace with the Amalekites. That is not an option. Chamberlain tried to make peace with Hitler, but he didn't understand what the issues were. There was no making peace with this man. And that's how we are with this battle. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And that's what Haman was. The Amalekites, in terms of that inveterate hatred, gathering together with the Persians, the whole world against the defenseless, seemingly, people of God. And so the man of sin will be released and will come up against the people of God. And likewise, the devil himself before it's all over. But our hope and our confidence in this spiritual warfare, which is often so overwhelming, is that Christ has already won the war, and we enjoy the benefits and look forward to the completion of that. Satan is coming to get him as Haman was coming to get the Jews, and Jesus says, the evil one is coming, but he has nothing in me. He cannot act against him. Christ, 1 John 3:8, came to destroy the works of the devil. And in Colossians 2:14, Christ has taken the decrees against us and nailed them to the cross. And that's what he did with Haman. Haman had decrees against the Jews, but Christ took them out of the way. And all of the decrees against us of the kingdom of darkness, Christ has already dealt with. And they cannot land on us. They cannot touch us. They cannot ultimately win. And Christ is the one who has won the spiritual warfare. And our victory against it is in Him. He also, it seemed to be hopeless, 3 days in the tomb. But He was raised. Secondly, we face utter hopelessness very much like Mordecai and the Jews did. In our case, we are destroyed in temptation. Wretched people that we are, we see one desire within us and a total inability to achieve our desire. And we cannot do the things that we want to because we are destroyed in temptation. We are dead in sin. We are killed in sin. We are annihilated in the body. We all will die unless the Lord comes first. And so to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate applies to us. We're destroyed in temptation. We're killed in sin. We're annihilated in the body. But again, Christ is our hope. Romans 7:25. Whereas we say, wretched man that we are, we also say with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we are delivered from temptation, sin, and death. Christ has victory over temptation by His obedience. He has victory over sin by His death. He has victory over death by His resurrection. He has overcome everything that has come against us. And our hope is in Him, however hopeless our circumstances may be. And thirdly, in the book of Esther, God is never mentioned, and it is intentional because we often cannot see God's working for us. But He is there, and He is not silent, and He is not lazy. God Himself rules over Haman. Haman is like the beast. He is driven by Satan. But Satan has his limits. Satan can only do what God gives him permission to do. When Satan was after Job, like Haman was after Mordecai and the Jews, God said, you can go this far and no further with Job. You can destroy his property, but do not touch his body. You can destroy his body, but do not take his life. God rules over Satan. God rules over Haman. You can't see it. But that is His promise, and that is the proof. Even with 1 Corinthians 5, turning over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, it is God who rules over that. Satan can only do and go only as far as God decrees. Satan does not have the last word. And again, in Acts chapter 4, with all the rulers gathered against Christ, including Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's every governor, prince, and satrap. But verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Men may decree, but it is God who rules over that decree. God rules over Haman. And so however powerful someone may be or something may be against us, there is one more powerful than that. God also rules over randomness. Haman casts the lot, but God rules over that. The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision lies with the Lord. And so we do not need to be afraid of those random acts of malice that we often encounter. And thirdly, God rules over despair. It's very striking in verse 12, where in God's providence, Haman's has the decree written and sealed on the 13th day of the first month, because the 14th day of the first month is Passover. And so when Haman sends out the decree, when Haman sends out the angel of destruction, any Jew that's paying attention to God's timing and they're about ready to celebrate the Passover, they understand that it will not touch them. God's providence in the timing of Haman's decree is a subtle promise that though this goes out and seems relentless, just like the angel of death with the Exodus, it will pass over them. And sometimes we have to pay very close attention to see the glimmer of hope that God gives us in the midst of our hopelessness. Christ Himself, then, is our decree against the decrees of the evil one. In Romans 8:31, Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God has given a decree for our salvation, who is going to give a decree for our damnation? No one. Haman's decree is written on parchment, very likely, but God's decree is written on our foreheads, and our names are written in His book. No one else's writing is going to overcome His writing. No decree will overturn His. The Medo-Persian idea that their laws could not be changed was a presumption of deity, because only God's law cannot be changed. And that is the confidence that the Jews have, even in the midst of overwhelming despair. How about for our life? Do it and be blessed. The first thing is that like Esther and the Jews, we must be prepared for sudden and severe trials. Think about it. God creates this beautiful creation, makes a garden in the midst of it, puts man in the garden, and gives him a helper. It's like Eden. Oh, it is Eden. It's idyllic. And what happens? Chapter 3, verse 1, Satan comes and destroys it all. When things are going well, watch out. That's when Satan loves to attack. Matthew chapter 3 and 4. Jesus, raised in his parents' home, comes into his public ministry, is baptized and anointed with the Holy Spirit, and goes out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Bam! Satan slams him in the wilderness. In both of these cases, Satan against Adam and Satan against Christ, like Haman against Mordecai, it is sudden and severe. And we have to be prepared for that. And we should not be surprised when that comes. We should expect it, Because that's how Satan works. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." That is our portion in this life, is that sudden and severe sorrows will come upon us in one way or another, in our health, in our marriage, in our finances, in our families, in our employment, in our church, in one way or another, or in many ways. Severe trials will come suddenly, and we must be prepared for them. Secondly, be strong in the Lord to stand up against your adversary. This is what Mordecai did. He stood up against his adversary. And we must follow his example and not bow down to Satan and his demands for our allegiance. Haman before Mordecai is very much like Satan before Christ in the garden. Haman demanded that Mordecai bow down and Mordecai refused. Satan demanded that Christ bow down and Christ refused. And Mordecai is that kind of a type, it seems to me, for Christ. And so Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Stand firm like Mordecai. Stand firm in Christ. Be strong in the Lord and stand up against your adversary when he tempts you and when he beats you with difficult providences. Thirdly, hope against hope. And what this means is to hear the unseen. You don't see the unseen. You don't hear the unheard. But we do hear the unseen. Because God has made promises to us that we hear that we do not yet see because they are promises. It's another way of saying that we walk by faith, not by sight. Our expectations are based on what we've been told, not on what we now see. And that was Mordecai's case. Mordecai is faced with Haman. Haman is demanding that Mordecai bow down to him. Haman, as the personification of evil, is demanding that Mordecai submit to his evil. But Mordecai didn't do it. And on what basis did he not do it? Because he knew God's promise that God would destroy the Amalekites as representative of all that which opposes God and his people. And so Mordecai stood against Haman in obedience to God as a Jew and in faith in his promise that God would destroy the Amalekites. Mordecai walked by faith, not by sight. Mordecai believed God's promise. He was not overwhelmed by the power of Haman and the whole Persian Empire. And that clearly is an example for us. Abraham heard the unseen. Abraham saw his body. Hopelessness. Many of us look in the mirror and see our body and we're absolutely hopeless. And that's how Abraham was. But he heard the unseen promise that God said, "I will give you a child with Sarah." And so it was the hope based on what he saw against the hope based on what he heard. And without growing weak in faith, he believed God's promise and waited for this fulfillment. The same thing in Hebrews chapter 11. He sees his son bound to the altar, ready to die. And he hears God's promise that God would give him children through this son. Now, how's that going to work? How's God going to give me children through a dead son? The only son that I have. He heard the unseen. And he believed it. And that's what we must do. We cannot be so overwhelmed with the hopelessness of our circumstances that we are made deaf to the hope of God's promises. Believe His promise. Act accordingly, despite all the circumstances that you see. In Romans chapter 8, verse 24, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he already sees? Hear the unseen, believe the promises of God. And fourthly, as you eagerly wait for God, as Mordecai waited for God to deliver him and his people, as you eagerly wait for God, your life will be perfect. P-U-R-F-E-C-T. Pur, Purim, perfect. It's not that bad. It won't be perfect, P-E-R. But it will be perfect in the sense that casting the lot, God will make it come up for you. Romans 8:24 is hope that is seen is not hope. We hope in what is not seen. We hear the unseen. And then in verse 28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good. As we believe God's promises despite what we see, as we wait for Him to fulfill it, we know that He will cause our lot to turn out well. The dice that is cast for us will turn out well. And so you have the direct reference in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. You support my poor. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. The dice have fallen out to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful for me. God will turn things out well for you in the end. That is His promise, and He is faithful. Wait for Him. Don't turn back. Don't run away. Don't give up. Hear the unseen and wait for Him to deliver you. It will be perfect. I'm not saying you should go play the lottery. That's not what I'm saying. But if you trust God, He will scratch off a winner for you. Let us pray. Father, in our such terribly limited perspective of the moment and the breath and the instant that our lives are, we are inclined to think that no one has suffered the pain we suffer, no one has seen the trouble I've seen, and that our sorrows and difficulties are unique in the history of mankind. And so, Lord, we thank You for these very artful reminders that many people have been where we are and worse. And they have trusted You, they have obeyed You, they have waited for You in faithfulness, and You have delivered. And You have caused their lot to fall out in Your favor. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us not to shy away from facing the realities of our hopelessness, to look Haman straight in the eyes, to see the decree and frame it on our walls, and to know and confess that we are hopeless and that we have nothing in our circumstances that gives us any expectation of ultimate good. But then, Lord, in that utter despair, please cause us to look to You and to hear Your promises, and to find hope. Lord, we do believe You. Please help our unbelief. And please cause our lot to fall out into pleasant places. Soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.